The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 100. If you'd like to follow along in the sanctuary Bibles, you can find this on page 593. And just a reminder, if you don't have a Bible of your own, we invite you to keep the sanctuary Bible you're reading from and take it home and make it your own. Now hear God's word. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations.
Well, this morning we have our second installment of Sing and Make Music, a look into eight of the classic hymns of the Christian faith. I have three goals for this series this summer. First, I want us to have an increased appreciation for singing in the church in general and for singing of hymns in the church in particular. Second, I want us to gain a deeper understanding of the theology that the hymns teach us, thereby learn from them and have our understanding of biblical theology reinforced by what we sing. Most songs tell a story or remind us of some important truth, and if we sing with our minds disengaged, then we not only do a disservice to the song itself, but we miss the opportunity for the song to teach us. Third, I want us to sing with enthusiasm. Not to imply that's a problem. It isn't a problem. I think we are a fairly enthusiastically singing church family. But I think we can even sing with more enthusiasm than we do. And I think this will happen as a consequence of deeper knowledge of and appreciation for what we're singing. There are at least three reasons why singing is to be a part of every Christian's spiritual journey. The first reason is that it's a command of all believers. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing to the Lord, you saints of his, praise his holy name. Psalm 33, 1, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous, it is fitting for the upright to praise him. Second, God has been good to us. We looked at this last week. Psalm 13, 6, I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Psalm 95, 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Third, singing is praise, and God is worthy of our praise. Psalm 89, 1, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. Our hymn this morning is Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing. This hymn was written by Robert Robinson, born in 1735 in Norfolk, England. Robinson lost his father at a very early age, and it left his mother in dire straits. By his teen years, Robinson was a bit of a rascal and a troublemaker, and as a 17-year-old, he and his companions decided one Sunday afternoon that they were going to make a little mischief. They stumbled across a drunken gypsy woman who was known for telling fortunes. And so the boys decided to contribute to her drunkenness in the hopes that she would make some predictions about them and hopefully have a few laughs at the same time. Well, she did make a prediction about Robinson himself. She said that he would live to see his children and his grandchildren, which set him to thinking. He figured if he was going to live to see his children and his grandchildren, then he better change his ways very soon. And it so happened that very night that the great Methodist evangelist, George Whitefield, was preaching nearby. And half seriously and half in fun, Robinson took his gang of rowdies to hear Whitefield preach later that night. His suggestion to his friends was, let's go down and laugh at the poor deluded Methodist. The night Whitefield preached, he preached from Matthew 3, verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Well, it scared Robinson pretty good. And after nearly 3 years of restlessness and fear, the 20-year-old committed his life to Christ. And not long after this, Robinson himself became a Methodist preacher, another deluded Methodist, I guess. And because he was such an avid reader and loved to read and study, he actually taught himself. Some 3 years after his conversion, he decided to write his spiritual biography in the form of a hymn. And Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing was born. His life was not easy, and he struggled spiritually throughout his whole life. Horror of horrors, he eventually left the Methodist and became a Baptist. Story is told, but unconfirmed, that one day he was riding in a stagecoach and one of the passengers was humming this hymn that he wrote. And the woman said to him, what he thought of this hymn that she was humming. He said, "Madam, I am the poor unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings I had then." Some believe that the line in the hymn, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love," was actually a premonition of his own defection. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. It really can't be proven one way or the other. Some argue that he did desert the faith. Others argue just as strongly that he did not. But whether he did or did not, he left us a great hymn, one of my favorites, and probably a favorite of many of you as well. So if you will look at the sermon notes page, you'll see the lyrics of this hymn printed out. It's a lot easier than going to and from the hymnal. And the first line of the hymn reads, "Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." Simply, it's a request that God would prepare us to sing his praise. Fount, of course, is short for fountain. Fountain being the source or the origin of something, as you might refer to someone as a fountain of knowledge. It's a reference to God, of course, who is the source and the origin of every blessing that we have, which echoes biblical truth. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Implication, that you receive from God's hand. God is the source of our life. He's the source of our salvation. He is the source of our blessings, whatever they happen to be. Now, someone might disagree, but considering God is sovereign over everything, it's only his sovereignty that grants blessings, even to those who don't recognize that God is the source of them. The request is to tune my heart to sing thy grace. Now, typically, you tune a musical instrument or you tune an engine, but we don't usually think of our hearts as being tuned. But the word tune actually has 25 definitions, and one of the definitions is to put into or cause to be in a receptive condition or mood. So the request seems to be that God would put us in the right frame of mind, in a receptive condition, in a mood to sing of his grace. That's the request. Now, why would we ask God to put us in the mood or the frame of mind for singing? Three reasons. Because it's a command, because God has been good to us, and because God is worthy of praise. Sound familiar? I hope. Then, as if we needed a reason to sing God's praise, the writer says that the streams of mercy that flow from God continually to us call for or reason for songs of loudest praise. In other words, the fact that God is continually blessing our lives and the stream of his mercy is continually flowing to us, that is reason, that's cause for us to sing his praise, even in a loud way. As Jeremiah reminds us in Lamentations, God's mercies are new every morning, every day they're renewed. Then there's another request, that God would teach us a melodious sonnet. Now, if you're going to sing God's praise, you might as well sing something melodious, right? As opposed to something odious or something grating or discordant. Now, I can't help much with flaming tongues above. I mean, I have my theories. I could speculate as to what it refers to. I have some ideas. But, you know, you can speculate yourself. So why don't you speculate and get back with me as to what you come up with. Praising the mount I'm fixed upon is probably a reference to Calvary. Because if you see what follows, mount of thy redeeming love. Seems clear enough. Mount Calvary is the picture of God's redeeming love. The place where Jesus died is an expression of God's love and that brought us redemption. We should be fixed upon it because it's the source of our forgiveness and our hope and our salvation. Now, I'm sorry to say that the modern publisher of our hymnal wimped out on verse 2. It's an example of someone trying to modernize what is better left traditional and alone. In our hymnals, hymnals that predate the 70s, in fact, the second verse of this hymn reads, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." So I guess someone felt that Ebenezer was just too much for us to handle. That people might think the song is about the character in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. I don't know. But they removed the phrase and replaced it with something modern. I'm sure they thought it was an improvement. But it resulted in two things. First, it eliminated the original writer's careful selection of the exact lyrics he wanted to use. Remember, that's the privilege of the writer. They choose lyrics that they want because they have a purpose. Second, it removed the vivid biblical image that the phrase captures. And I dare say the vast majority of people, even if they see those lyrics, don't know what they mean, and now they don't even see them because they've been removed from most modern hymnals. Robinson recalled from his study of the Bible that Israel, under the leadership of the prophet Samuel, had won a great battle against the Philistines. We read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 7. It says, "When Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far has the Lord helped me.'" When Israel defeated the Philistines in this crucial battle, Samuel realized that God had come to their aid. So he took a stone and set it up as a testimony to God's help and God's faithfulness. He called the stone Ebenezer, which is Hebrew for stone of help. Make sense? Robinson, who wrote the hymn, had a keen sense of God's help when he redeemed him from a life of sin. Remember, this hymn is his spiritual biography. He wanted to convey the truth that God had been his help when he needed it so badly. Same sentiment that Samuel wanted to convey. But the wise hymn reformers removed it and put in its place this my glad commemoration, that till now I've safely come, thereby removing the biblical background and the spiritual truth and the specific application of both. Now, commemoration is not a bad word choice, but it misses the biblical image, the story, and the history. Bad form, in my opinion. Now, you may not have to do battle with Philistines like Samuel did. But there are times in your life, I'm sure, when God has come to your aid. Times in your life that are crystal clear to you that God delivered you from whatever it was. To such times, you can raise your own Ebenezer as a testimony to God's faithfulness. That at that time in your life, it has been your stone of help. God has been your stone of help. And it does commemorate. It does remember God's faithfulness in your time of need. The next line reveals that Robinson was really a good Methodist, because it says, "And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." He was not so sure of his eternal security in Christ. Not certain. He hoped he would remain saved, but he was not certain that he would. "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Before we committed our life to Christ and found forgiveness through his grace, we were strangers. We were wandering from the fold of God. All of us were wandering from the fold of God. Remember Jesus' words in John 6? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No human being initiates their own salvation. None. It all is initiated from God's side. He reaches out to us. We respond to his grace. Starts with God. God rescued us from danger. Danger, about the most danger you can be in, danger of eternal condemnation. How? It says, by interposing his precious blood. Now, just a little quiz for you here. Be honest. How many of you used the word interposed correctly in a sentence this past week? How about this year? Oh, wow, someone used it this past year. Probably was a vocabulary test. It is a bit archaic. We don't typically use the word interpose. It means to place or insert between one thing and another. The line is saying that God placed the blood of Christ between us and condemnation. He rescued us from condemnation by placing his substitutionary death between us. Now, suppose that you were in the woods and a huge forest fire was making its way toward you, and it was consuming everything in its path, and in a matter of minutes it would be upon you and you would be engulfed in the flames along with everything else. But then, just at the moment before the flames hit you, this huge 100-foot wall comes down between you that's fireproof. And it blocks the fire from you. You wouldn't be harmed. You wouldn't be engulfed in the flames. You would be protected completely. Sin was bringing our judgment and our condemnation. Here we were. Here is condemnation. They're coming together. But it's saying that Jesus, his blood, his death, was interposed between us. And so, just as the wall would protect you from the fire, his blood protects us from the danger of eternal condemnation. That's really what it's saying. Third and final stanza reveals a facet of the writer's life that apparently followed him all of his days. Begins with the verse reminding himself of how indebted he was to grace. Grace was such a wonderful gift, and he saw it as such a wonderful gift, that he felt indebted to it every single day that he lived. And because he felt indebted to grace, he felt pressure to be worthy of it and sensitive to the need for God to hold him closely and tightly. "Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Spoken again like a good Methodist. Fetters are chains that usually go around the ankles of a prisoner to keep him from escaping. Metaphorically, fetters refer to restraints or checks on one's freedom. So what he's doing is he's asking God to bind him, to restrain him, so he won't voluntarily abandon his relationship with God. He knew that his heart was prone to wander. In fact, he says so. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, we may be critical of his wandering ways, but we commend him for his honesty and for his recognition of his need. So he asks God to take his heart and seal it, which is interesting considering the Bible teaches that God has already chosen to seal us, even before we ask. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance and redemption. What the writer doesn't seem to appreciate is that God has a desire to keep saved those that he has saved. Just as parents make special effort to protect their own children, so God makes special effort to protect his own children as well. In fact, his indwelling Spirit is a seal that confirms this. The Spirit of God is the guarantee that we are the redeemed of God. However, the Word of God does caution all against being presumptuous. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And 2 Corinthians 13, 5, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith." The fact is, once God saves us by his grace, we are forever and eternally secure. But if you are not truly saved by God's grace, then you are eternally insecure. So there is a rightful place for making sure of something that's this important. Robert Robinson, feeling this insecurity, asked God to seal his heart for heaven. Words he used, "thy courts above," synonym for heaven. And because Robinson was concerned enough to ask God to take care of this, and he trusted him to take care of it, it's a good bet that he was a true believer and that he was as secure as he hoped to be in his salvation. So we sing, "Come, thou fount of every blessing." God, the source of every blessing that we have, put us in the right frame of mind. Give us the right attitude. Give us the right spirit. Give us the desire to sing your praises. For God is worthy of our praise, now and forever. Let's pray. Lord God, as we sung last week, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing thy great Redeemer's praise. The wonders of our God and King, the triumphs of his grace." Thank you for giving us the privilege of using our voices to lift them in song and praise to you, for you are worthy of our praise. Worthy of our praise in words, worthy of our praise in our actions, in our attitudes, in our thoughts, but worthy of our praise through singing. Thank you for voices that allow us to do it with enthusiasm. Thank you for the privilege of doing it with other believers as your family. Help us to do it faithfully, often, and with enthusiasm, that you might be praised. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.